Well, haven't you appreciated Ron this week? I always feel for the music people at any camp like this because, you know, I get to do a couple services and have a couple services off. They don't get that. And so I appreciate you and what you've done and leading us in worship. And so thank you for that. And I've enjoyed being here with you. I'll make a confession. Up until 2004, I didn't know camps like this existed. I didn't grow up in that sort of tradition. I started going to the Church of the Nazarene when I was 15 years old because a girl asked me to go. I think I made mention of that in passing the other night. And I'll tell you what, it's a wonderful evangelistic tool. I mean, because even though I didn't get the girl, I got Jesus. I got more than I expected because I went to church with her, last place I wanted to go, because I thought, well, at least if I sit by her in church, my leg might touch her leg. Come on, that's a big deal to a 15-year-old boy. You're not dead. I mean, that's a big deal to a single 53-year-old man. I mean, it's just the way that it goes. But I didn't get the girl, I got Jesus, and I'm so thankful for that. And so I became familiar with district-type camps, but I'm not a camper. I didn't grow up. We were talking about the tents, and I spoke to Blaine about that being way back in the past, and he informed me that he used to stay in one of those tents. They were here, yeah, and I just wasn't, but since 2004, I've been very blessed. Somehow I got on the circuit and I found out that these are all over the place. And it seems like every summer I'm at least in a couple of them, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. 2013 was the first time that I ever came to Syker. And I wanted to say this last night because of time I didn't do it. One of the first people I met was Dale Starbuck. And that's because Grace Bachman, of course, was one of my favorite people in the world, and they were doing music together, and she introduced us, and Dale has, I hope this is true, I feel like it is, has been my friend ever since. He's one of the first people that says hello to me when I show up, and he's even speaking to me at the end of the week. Some others aren't, but no, I'm just kidding. He is, and so I'm thankful for that. I was praying about, there comes a point when you've stomped, spit, and snort so much at a group of people that you feel like you've worn them out, that you've reached a point and you don't know where else to go. I'm thankful that when we don't know, God tells us, and if we're in tune, He ought to be telling us where we need to go in the first place. And so on my heart this morning, I woke up a little bit early, and I was thinking about something I looked through that the Lord had revealed to me in 2019. And I tell you that date because it helps me. One of my greatest fears as an evangelist is that if you've heard me, you've heard me. There are some people that go around, and every time you hear them, it's the same thing that you've heard before. And I don't want to knock any. God uses that, of course, but I just kind of feel like as you grow, things will change in what you do as well. Now, as an evangelist, of course, if you catch me within a two-year period of time, I'm usually preaching through a cycle of sermons, but I try not to do that, especially with something from 2019. I throw all that out there is because I know you remember back in 2021. They still don't understand my dryness on some things. You know, I just say that to say that if this sounds familiar to you, it's likely that maybe I shared it before. But I want to share with you from 2 Peter because I think I've come to the conclusion that if there were one message that I could leave with the church, and I'm speaking to the church this morning, and I feel like, for the most part, probably not all of us, but most of us would say, hey, we are the church. We're living for Jesus. He's forgiven our sins. He's filled us with His Spirit. If there was one message I could leave with you, because the reality is we may never see each other again. I was reminded of that with the memorial service. I mean, when we go through people that you see, I mentioned Grace. On this earth, we may never see. It's the nature of things. It's not morbid. It's just reality. So if there's one thing that I could leave with you, it would be the message of 2 Peter. Now, I don't need to take a lot of time in introduction. Figured someone would say amen about that. Did you notice last night I preached in 30 minutes? People are saying, if you can do that then, why can't you do that all the time? I knew there'd be at least one. But anyway, you realize the author of the book is obviously Peter. And the thing that I love about Peter is there are times in the gospel, in the scriptures, that you see him as Simon. And Simon is very much in his humanity. He is about himself. He's concerned about those times. And then with his walk with Jesus, there are other times that we see him with Simon Peter. As Simon Peter, it's kind of a mix of the old along with the new. You see that struggle being played out in his life. And then ultimately we see him as Peter, the man that Jesus said he would be and intended him for it to be. I like that because I think that's an image of our walk with him. There are times that we have fallen into our humanity. There are times that there's a mixture of who God wants for us to be, intends for us to be, and yet somehow me still shows up. And then ultimately, there's that time that comes. I believe it's a definite period of time that comes in our lives that we surrender and we become the person that God intends for us to be. And I love that about Peter because it's a very real character study of what God, Jesus, the Spirit can do in our lives. Now, who is being written to when you come to 2 Peter? Well, that's kind of simple as well. It's the same network of churches that he's writing to in 1 Peter. And you remember who they are, right? They are individuals. There's no better way to say it than to say that they were refugees. They are followers of Christ that are being persecuted during the time of Nero. How many of you remember from your history lessons the ruler Nero? I mean, he was a ruthless guy. He was the one that during this period of time, he would throw garden parties. We would probably call them barbecues, but hey, whatever. He'd throw these parties, and instead of bringing in Aaron to lead us in music or even musicians to play, not even a bluegrass group. Does anybody like bluegrass around here? Hey, I thought maybe you were my kind of people. I mean, he wouldn't do that. Instead, for the entertainment, the viewing pleasure of everybody in attendance there, he would burn believers at the stake. It's an awful picture because they would lose their lives in a terrible way just because they claimed Christ. He is the one that you can go and see the remains of the Colosseums today that would throw believers, those who bore his name, Christians, into that Colosseum to face an enemy that ultimately would bring about an awful death. That is who he is writing to. So naturally, when you come to this epistle, Peter, being a pastor, wants to encourage the church. Are there any pastors out there today? I'm sure there are, maybe. I mean, I know Blaine is. A pastor, part of his calling and part of their heart is to encourage believers in their faith. But as they is encouraging him, we see the heart of the pastor because he realizes it's not good enough just to encourage. He wants to teach them to bring them farther along in their walk with Christ. And ultimately, in the encouragement and the teaching, the ultimate desire, the ultimate goal is to bless the people of God. But here's the wonderful, you could say the powerful thing, and I'm trying not to use powerful because I said it so many times last night that it got on my nerves, but it just kept coming out. I hear it too. But anyhow, the powerful thing about this letter is this. When you read 2 Peter, he knows that his time is near. In other words, he understands that he is going to die soon. Now, you remember that Jesus had foretold how that would happen, and now he knows that it's getting close. Why does that matter? Because what we have here in this little epistle, how many of you are thankful for the Word of God? I'm so thankful that the book that we have is a living word. It's the written word, yes, but it's not dead. We encounter Jesus throughout the pages. It is active. And the amazing thing about the Word of God is, even though times change, man's condition does not. It remains the same. Our need is still the same today as it was then. So when we hear the letter that Peter wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit to the church of that hour, the Holy Spirit communicates to the church today in the same manner, the same message, exactly where we are, what we need to hear in order to be the men and women that he longs for us to be. It is an exciting book. If you will get in the written word, you will encounter the living word, and he will usher you into the resurrected word's power. It's really incredible. We have the farewell letter of Peter to the church. You could say that it's his farewell address. And the reason I bring that out, if you were to sit down and write a letter or compose an email hopefully not a text, hopefully that wouldn't be your last message to somebody, but anyhow, I mean, if you were to do that to somebody that you care about very deeply, someone that you have poured your life into, that you have given yourself for, what would you say? If you knew it was the last communication, with what passion would you write those words? Would there be a casualness or an intensity? I think somehow there would be an intensity, because when you come to this letter, you sense all of those things. You feel how passionate Peter is to encourage the believers. You sense the intensity as he wants to bring them farther along in their relationship, as he writes to encourage those followers and us today, for really there are three major themes: to grow, to know, and to go. If there are three things at least Billy Huddleston pulls out of 2 Peter, it's those three things that he expresses in this farewell address. So, when Peter begins, now you should have your Bible open now to 2 Peter. He begins by writing in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and keep it open because we're just going to highlight some scriptures. This is how he starts. His, or God's, divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So right there at the start of his letter, he does an incredible thing. He reminds his hearers, and we're included in that, that everything that we need for godly living has been provided. In other words, if we're going to be the men and women that God intends for us to be, we are without excuse. It's a powerful way that he starts out, because he actually says, I say it to be the men and women that he wants us to be, but he actually uses stronger language, and maybe stranger, I don't know. He says everything that we need to actually participate, get this, in the divine nature of God has been provided. You mean that we can participate in the divine nature? You mean that I can have the very mind of Christ? Yes, he has made that possible. Everything that we need is provided. I like that. Especially as a guy that always doesn't communicate as clearly as he feels like he should. I like that as a preacher, because there are times as preachers that we miss it. Can you believe that? I'm glad there wasn't a loud amen. But anyhow, you know, I'm thankful for that, because he has provided those things. It doesn't rely on me. It doesn't rely on your pastor. You can't blame it on worship styles. You can't blame it on a fallen world, because here's the deal. We always talk about how fallen the world is. Yes, the world is just as fallen now as it was when Jesus was around. The only difference is that we have a 24-hour news cycle. Now when anything happens, it's before our face over and over and over again. But the world is just as evil now, it's just as fallen now as it was then. And in a fallen world, by His Spirit, we can rise above. Aren't you thankful for that? Oh, come on. I'm going home after this. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful that everything that we need to participate in the divine nature. I blame a lot of things on my nature. I like to say, well, I got a little dad in me. Well, it's just how he is. You hear things like that. My suggestion would be, I remind myself all the time, or I should say he reminds me, and I want to remind you, why don't you just exchange your nature for his? Why don't you allow him to do a deeper work in you so that when you're pressed, he's what spills out besides dad or besides who you are? He says that has been provided. It can happen. The only thing that can stop it is you. If you want to be the person that God intends for you to be, you can be. Why? Because everything you need is provided. You can have as much or as little. And sadly, the day in which we live, it seems as though people want to know how they can have just enough. Brother, you were talking about that, and I want to say, Dr. Van Zandt, that I have enjoyed your Bible studies. One of my favorite things about camps like this are the Bible studies times, because they are so rich. They have so much information. And Dr. Mike has done a wonderful job this week. Aren't you thankful for that? So if it's possible for us if everything's been given for us to be the people that God wants us to be, what does that look like? Have you ever asked that question? What are some traits of believers who are being transformed by his presence? Well, the wonderful thing about Peter, I really believe he was obsessive compulsive. I really do, because he's very logical. He follows a correct order of things, at least in my mind. Because having said that everything you need has been provided, now he shows what it looks like to share in God's life, to share in his character, and ultimately to share in his love. In fact, he gives us 7 traits in verses 5-7. Listen to what he says. For this very reason, because everything has been provided, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So if you want to know the marks of growth in the believer's life, if you want to know characteristics that are evident if they are growing in their relationship with him, they're right there. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and ultimately love. And I don't have to take a lot of time here, so let me just ask you this. How are you doing in these things? Are you growing in your relationship with him? Is this evident? Goodness. You know, I could talk to your spouse and they could tell me. Self-control. I could talk to your kids and I wouldn't even have to ask. They'd just volunteer at some point. Kindness. And ultimately love. See, the reason why, and maybe I shouldn't say, it seems as though it's listed there last, because to share in God's love, of course those other things are going to be evident, but to share in God's love is to share in his life. And I'm wondering this morning, have you reached that place? And Peter, as he begins to give his farewell address, he longs for the church in that hour and hours today to grow. But follow his progression of thought. He realizes that if a Christian is going to continue to grow, they must also know. It's an interesting thing to me because Peter continues this letter by stressing the importance of remembering or being grounded in the truth. Listen to what he says in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1. And I want you to notice the repetition that's found in these verses, because you know that when you come across repetition in the Word of God, it's not just to fill pages. When I told you I'm working on another writing project with Susie, and I am required each chapter to be anywhere from between 3,500 to 4,000 words. And that's not what's going on here. He's not just trying to find words. Sometimes I do that. And we preachers, we can find words. But anyway, I mean, it's that sort of thing. But when you read it in the Word, it's obviously something that the Spirit wants to communicate to us. When we see that, we ought to sit up and pay attention to what He is speaking to me. He is speaking to the church. Notice the repetition, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. If you ever wonder why preachers repeat themselves, it's because it was good enough for Peter, it's good enough for us. Anyhow, did you catch it? Remember, I'm going to bring this to your memory as long as I can. He is passionately calling them to that. Why? Because memory is a powerful thing. How many of you, put it like this, how many of you like music? Music is powerful. I mean, you can listen to songs. For instance, being 53 years old, I can be in a store. And since I'm 53, I was born in 72, but my formative years were in the 80s. I mean, I was too young to remember anything about the 70s. Some of you don't remember for other reasons, but I mean, loosen up. I told you I'm going down the road. But anyway, you know, I mean, I don't remember those times as a little kid, but my formative years were through the 80s, and I graduated high school in 1990. That means that my formative years is when the best music was made. I mean, you can go to a store now and you can hear all these groups. In fact, it happens all the time. I hear them, and when I hear that, I go back to my days when I was a skateboarder. So you wouldn't know that about me, because when I was younger, when I was in my teenage years, before I started going to the Church of the Nazarene, the front of my hair was down to here and the back was shaved up. I went out of my way to be different. I wore combat boots, and I would shop at, you know, the Salvation Army. I do that still now. But I mean, I would go there to find these old things and all that sort of thing. I mean, I went out of my way to be weird. And I go back to those days, and I remember that time. I mean, some of you, I've been around you. A song will come on, and you'll be there with your sweetheart, your husband, your wife, whatever it may be, and you'll go, oh, that's our song. And I'm going to help you out on that. If you're not getting royalties from that thing, that's not your song. I can promise you that. And even if you are getting royalties, it's probably not a whole lot. I know it's not a whole lot, but anyhow, that's the song we first kissed to. We don't want to know. That's the song we first had our first dance. And you can act holy if you want to. You've danced with your spouse, and if you haven't, you should. Memory is powerful. And by the way, that's why it's important to train our children while they're young. That's why programs, children's ministries at places like Camp Syker are important. Because seeds are being planted in those children's hearts. And one day, they're going to live life on their own. And I meet enough people to know, just because you're good, godly people doesn't mean your children are going to follow in your footsteps. Doesn't mean they're going to make the right decisions, because that's their choice. They have a free will just like you, just like me. But it does guarantee that if they are living their life, however that may be, those seeds that were planted, you remember, train a child in the way they should go, and when they get older, they'll not depart from it. Those seeds, that's the promise. The seeds that have been planted, they will not escape from. That's good news. That's good news for grandparents who have grandkids who are out in the world. That's good news for moms and dads who have children who are living an alternative lifestyle that's completely foreign to the way that they were raised. That means that the things that have been planted, he has promised us they'll begin to sprout. My only concern is now, my generation, if those seeds aren't planted, what will they remember? It's important to train our children while they're young, because they won't get away from it, just like you won't be able to get away from the teachings that you have heard. And that's what Peter is calling them to. And he's saying, when you remember, allow those memories to spur godly living, to spur wholesome thinking, because this is what the prophets and the apostles had spoken. And when you talk about Peter, it's so incredible, because you know that it's not secondhand. He walked with him. I mentioned it the other night. He was one of the three that was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw that incredible scene. I mean, this is eyewitnesses. They are reliable, and that matters. Why? Because he says that there will be false prophets. There will be false teachers. In fact, he says that they have already developed among you. They're already within your gatherings. Jude would say it like this. They've slipped in secretly as if through the side door. They've settled into the midst of God's people. They look the part. They know all the words to the songs. They look like they've got it together, but the problem is they don't toe the line. They want to destroy what Jesus has started. They want to hinder the work of God's kingdom here on this earth. They have come, Peter says, to frustrate your times, to frustrate your efforts, but ultimately he assures that in the end, they will be the ones that are ultimately destroyed. And then in chapter 2, now we're not going to read this, verses 4 through 22, Peter gives a history lesson as a reminder of the fate of false witnesses, but also he sprinkles faithful followers in there as well to see their reward. It's in this section that you can read about sinning angels. How many of you want to know how they sinned? Oh, come on, you're not real. That ought to make you read the book. I mean, to get in there and see it. We're always looking for good entertainment. Read the Old Testament. It's entertaining. You know, he talks about the flood and the example of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the example of Lot, and others. And he does this to remind us and them that you can live faithfully during frustrating times. How many of you realize that you're going to be frustrated? I can tell some of you are frustrated with me, but and I say those things kidding around. But anyway, I mean, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be frustrated. Why? Because, obviously, we, as his people, are in this world, but we're not of it. We are part of a kingdom that is counter to the kingdom around us. Some people get too involved in the kingdom of earth when they've been called out to the kingdom of God. And we have a bad habit of saying that God's kingdom is upside down. That's wrong. God's kingdom is right side up. The world's kingdom is upside down. And because we're part of his kingdom, when we see the result of being fallen, it will frustrate us. When you watch the news, when you see what happens here, those things are going to rub against us because it's counter to what we're believing for, to what we are living in. But he is telling us that even in frustrating times, we can be faithful followers, we can be faithful witnesses to the kingdom of God. It's kind of like Habakkuk. When I was here last time, I was probably preaching from Habakkuk. I had been working through that a little bit. And I know some of you say Habakkuk, but the wonderful thing is, however you choose to say Habakkuk, just say it. Because no one knows how it's supposed to be said. That's not a stretch. It's an Akkadian loan word. No one knows the background of it. I know there were some missionaries here this week from Kenya, from Nairobi. I was preaching in Indianapolis, and I was going through Habakkuk, and I kept stressing, no one knows how his name is. And there was a guy there in the congregation that was part of the Wycliffe Bible translating team, and he had been in Africa, and he brought his Nairoban, his Kenyan Bible one night and showed me, and in there it was Habakkuk-y. I mean, it really was. I'm not funny anyway, but I wouldn't try to make that up. That's what I'm just saying. Say it however you want. But the wonderful thing about Habakkuk, and I think one of the missionaries mentioned it this week, Habakkuk's problem was he knew what God had said. He knew the promises that God had given, but see, he had got his eyes off of God and began to look at the world in which he was living. Even God's people, to see how they were living and to see what was going on and how the wicked prosper, and it seems like those who try to faithfully follow are always kept down. It made him frustrated, so what does he do? He complains to God. Do you know it's all right to complain to God? Some of us live our lives as if we can't tell him how we actually feel, and I think that's sad. I think it's tragic. Why? Because he already knows. If you're having these feelings, why don't you just pour it out at his feet? You could say that Habakkuk faithfully wrestled with God. And if nothing else, maybe it would be therapeutic for you to get it off your chest, and he can take it. But the reason why I say he faithfully wrestled, some of us wrestle and it's not good wrestling. He faithfully wrestled because after he got it off of his chest, what did he do? He stopped to hear what God had to say. And there comes a time in our complaining, in our wrestling, that we need to stop and listen to what God says. And the wonderful thing is we have his word and he will speak. And as he stops, chapter 2, I believe it's verse 4b, something like that. He says to him, Habakkuk, you remember this verse? People will say this is what the book is all about. Habakkuk, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. We can live faithfully when our lives are built on faith. And I guess I need to just take a moment and say, we need to define what faith is, because there's a lot of people speaking about faith now that it's not really faith. I mean, people like to speak words of faith over people, and I'm not trying to take away from anything. Please do not hear that. I'm just saying, if it comes from man, I really don't care. Because man can speak it, and it may never be. So, what is true faith? I came up or helped this little definition, and if you don't like it, you don't have to take it with you. But I would suggest that faith is believing what we read in God's word. I said it before, if it's something man says, it may never be. But if God says it, you can hold on to it. You can take it to the bank. It's believing what we read in God's word before or until. Not if. Because again, if he said it, it will happen. Before or until we see it happening in our lives or in our world. Our faith must be built on his word, which means we have to know it. If we don't know his word, if that is not the foundation of our faith, you will be swept away from every stream of fanaticism that comes along. If you are not established firmly on the word of God, then you will be caught up in all the charisma of fleshly, worldly drawing. But if your faith is built on him, it will stand the test of time. Aren't you thankful for that? If you are going to grow, you need to know. But if you follow the progression of Peter's thought, he kind of brings it to a close by saying to know and to grow requires something of us. And I know a Saturday morning crowd at Syker, you realize that there is responsibility that comes in our redemption. Now, not responsibility to make sure that he has done that for us, we receive it, but when we are Christian, it's just the beginning of things. There is a responsibility that comes in our redemption. And that responsibility is not to sit in your chair or to sit in your pew and ride it to your mansion on a hilltop. I mean, I think that's what some people believe this is all about. And I go to some churches, I shouldn't make all these confessions, but I'm going to. I go to some churches, especially if the pews have been there for a while, not hard pews like this, but I mean, you know, the ones with nice cushioning with all that kind of thing in there. And if they've been there a while, I can walk up and down the aisles and I can look and I can basically see the type of person that sits there. I mean, it's just... because some people have sat there so long, it just kind of fits them just right. Oh, come on, you know I'm telling the truth. And some people have deduced that that's what serving Jesus is all about. And I would just say, while there is still breath in our body, if that's what you believe serving Jesus is about, you need to do some heart searching, some soul searching, allow the Spirit to show you, because I'm afraid if you're riding that pew, you might not ride it there. You might not have a mansion over there. Because as I said last night, if Jesus is living through you, then his character hasn't changed. And his life will be evidenced in you the way it was evidenced in his day. He gave himself for all. It's a powerful picture. It's a responsibility to grow and to know requires us to go. He didn't want the church to be mistaken. God's timing is not our timing. And I want us to look at verses 8 and 9 in chapter 3 because I really believe that these are some of the most beautiful verses. I said these last night, I think, and maybe that's why this is on my heart this morning, but some of the most beautiful words written in Scripture. Listen to what he says. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. May I read that again? I don't know I'm asking because I'm going to do it anyhow. I want us to think about that because honestly, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow, not slack in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In all honesty, how can we fully comprehend the weight of what Peter is writing here? I mean, when you think about those, honestly, to God, a day is like 1,000 years. And I know there are individuals, and this is not being critical. I've just run across them that would say, well, you know, today a day is like 1,000 years to God. We're in the year 2000 something, so we're in the second day. I don't think that's, I mean, if you want to believe it, believe it. But I'm just, I don't believe. Time was created here, not there. There's no time. That's why we can talk about him being eternal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's in my yesterday, he's with me today, and he's already in my tomorrow. I mean, it's an incredible picture. And really what's happening here, it's kind of an outrageous statement. That's the purpose. I believe Peter wants us to know that you cannot capture something indescribable. You can't describe it with human language. What would you say? You can't explain the infinite with finite words. It's an impossible task. How do you do that? You say a day is like 1,000 years because it's outrageous. Anybody here 1,000 years old? Old Methuselah didn't even make it there. I mean, come on. And the reason he says that is because, how do I say it? People have always doubted his return. Let's think about this. I believe, if my mind is working today, and if not, you can correct me later. That's a dangerous thing to say. But I believe this letter was written somewhere around 68, 80, somewhere in that time period. Jesus, at the age of 33, and I mentioned there are two schools of thought. He was either crucified in 30 AD or 33. I'm going to go with 33 just because I think that's the one that makes sense. It doesn't matter. But it was when he was 33 years that he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, and then he ascended to the heavens. And you remember the announcement, this same Jesus will return. Just as you see him, he's going to return that way. And so, 68 minus 33, that's 35 years have passed. And in 35 years, because Jesus has not returned, they're already saying he's not who he claimed to be. I mean, people have always doubted that he would return. Every generation that has come before us has said, we're living in the last days. Wars and rumors of wars. Yep, there always have been. The seasons, they just keep a changing. Yep, they always have. Now, I'm not saying there aren't signs. Jesus said there would be. But every generation, you know as well as I do, has said we are in the last days. And here's the incredible thing about that. Every generation was correct. How do we know? Because the Hebrew writer tells us, chapter 1, verse 1, in times past, first stage of revelation, God spoke bit by bit, piece by piece, from many different viewpoints, from many different angles, from a group of men and women known as the prophets. But, signifying that comes to a close, in these last days, God has spoken to us by Son. Those are the days we're living in. The final word has been spoken. Quit looking for something more. He is coming again, but the final word has been spoken. But there are people who will doubt it. They always have. They always will. But here's what we realize this morning. No matter how much time has passed, he is coming again. Do you agree there will be a second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ? Just as he came in Bethlehem, he will come again, not as a child, but as that conquering king. And that's when all things will be made right. That's when this world will pass, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. You do realize all the efforts we do in saving this one, which we should, are all going to be in vain, because this one is suffering under the curse of sin, just like we are. And it will not last. There will be a new one. So as we wait, I said this last night, so I won't take much time. Peter wants us to remember that God is patient. How many of you would say this morning, I'm thankful God has been patient with me? See, you think I'm hard to deal with. You ought to see what he has to deal with. I mean, it's one of those things. God has been patient, and in his patience, so beautiful, we have an opportunity to respond to God's grace. You know what that means? That means the reason he hasn't returned, if you're here and you're not in right relationship with him, it by his grace, he's given you the opportunity, he's given you the time to get back to where you need to be. That means if you have a grandchild who is not living in relationship with him, because of his grace, he is giving time for that grandchild to come to him. And on and on and on. Because remember, where we like to pick and choose, it's his desire for none to perish. Is there anyone outside of none? I mean, that neighbor that gets on your nerves, are they outside of none? We all have one. And by the way, if you don't have one, might be you. If you don't have a neighbor that gets, you're probably, never mind. But anyhow, that family member that you can't seem to get along with. Holidays come around and it's always a struggle. It's always a debate. That person at Walmart that wants to run you down, especially when they drive around that little cart that beeps when it backs up. They always want to run over your heels. That person who doesn't return their cart to the cart corral, that gets on my nerves. I've honestly come to the place where I think that's a test of polite society. I know some of us can't do it, but if you are able to return your cart, I'm not being unreasonable. I know if you can't, that I understand that. But most of us can, and if you don't, it just shows that you're just self-centered. You don't want to do it. Well, if you want to beat your car up, go ahead and do it. But I pay for mine, thank you. At least I got that off my chest. None. So as I said last night, we need to remember, time is a gift. We often treat it like a burden, and we ought not take time for granted. We should, as His people, take advantage of that time, meaning that we must go and announce the power of the kingdom of God. That's not optional. When you look at Acts 1:8, we talk about it all the time. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That is not simply something that's optional. That's a promise that is made that will be fulfilled. If you are a follower, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It's not optional. It's a promise, and you will be. Witnessing is not something that you set aside on Saturday morning and you go knock on doors. No, you will be my witness. It's a promise. That's how we live our lives. Why? Not to draw attention to us, but to bring others to Him. It's not about filling pews so our churches are filled. It's about filling the kingdom of God. Because He showed you grace. They need to know that grace. He showed you love. They need to know that love in a loveless world. And Peter is telling us, we must go. Why? So that others might come to repentance too. So if there was one thing that I could leave with you, because we may never see each other again. As followers of Jesus, and if you're here today and you're not a follower of Him, I hope that you will feel the prompting of His Spirit and know that He's calling you. He's given you this time to come home. But for most, remember to grow. Everything that we need has been provided. Churches are filled with people who have stopped growing. And that's tragic. Why? Because if you're not growing, decline is the only option. You don't remain in one static state. And I know why many people have stopped to grow, because they think they know everything. How do I know that? Because they're the ones that will never show up for Bible study. They're the ones who will never come to a prayer meeting. They're the ones who are not. When you think you know it all, then that's a pretty good sign that you are in decline. Because none of us, a wonderful friend of mine who has passed on just recently, used to say the Word of God is like an onion. It'll make you cry, yeah, but I mean it's layer after layer after layer. None of us will ever know all there is to know. It's impossible. But if you are going to grow, you are going to have to know. And if you are growing and knowing, it will be obvious. Why? Because you'll be the ones that go. Just like the good soil. I mentioned the other day, the soil reveals itself. It's not just prepared. We pride ourselves saying everything's cleared. Well, who cares if it's just dirt? If a crop is not being produced, and not simply spiritual gifts, a crop that can be harvested, then you're not good soil. It's not good enough just to have cleared out dirt if life isn't. You will be the ones that go. So, Syker, grow, know, and go.